As you know, we've studied through the book of Revelation for quite some time, and our studies have brought us to chapter 17. This is a very difficult chapter. Many of them that we faced thus far have been pretty challenging. And the Lord being our helper, tonight I want to speak on the final triumph in Revelation chapter 17. I'll begin by reading the first five verses of this chapter. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What we have in this chapter is the beginning of the end of the book, if you please. This chapter, in fact, beginning in chapter 17 all the way till the 22nd chapter, the theme is the final triumph of the Lamb of God over all his enemies. And this chapter is, if you please, Act 1 in this final stage of human history. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful section, chapter 17 through 22, because it reminds us of the Lord's victory. The Lord's victory. You remember the story, I think, that we told it when we began our study about the old janitor, that the church janitor that was reading the book of Revelation, and the pastor was a little taken aback by the fact that this unlearned man was reading that book. The pastor had tomes in his library, commentary after commentary on the book of Revelation, and he didn't purport to be able to understand it. And he wondered how this unlearned church janitor would be so fixated on this book. And finally, one day he asked him, he said, Do you understand that book? He said, I sure do. The pastor was sure enough taken back by that. Finally, one day he asked him, he said, Well, tell me, since you understand it so well, tell me what it means. He said, It means Jesus wins in the end. And certainly that's a very accurate assessment of the book of Revelation. And chapter 17 through 22 describe, if you please, the Lord's final victory, how he vanquishes every foe. The first enemy that he's going to judge is this mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And you'll see that story in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 19, the Lord is going to triumph over the nations. That's every political system on the planet. And the beast, that's the Antichrist and the false prophet. That's in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, he's going to judge all the wicked. So we have in these four chapters the judgment on Babylon, the judgment on the beast and the false prophet, the judgment on all the wicked, and the story of Revelation chapter 17 through 22, once again, is the Lamb's final triumph. Now the focus then is the end of time. As we've studied through this book, we've noted that the book is not written in chronological sequence. In fact, it seems to be a series of pictures in which he tells the same story. In a certain section, he starts at the ascension of Christ and tells the story to the second coming, and then he seems to come back and cover the same time period, dealing with a completely different approach, but yet covering the same time period. But as we come to chapter 17, we've come right up to the end of time, if you please. And the message of this chapter is that evil will not ultimately triumph, but will be finally and completely overthrown. Now that's a message we need to hear. I don't know about you, but I've been troubled by news reports in recent days. Have you noticed that civility has almost become a thing of the past, that the tensions have been raised to a fevered pitch? I mean, I've listened to some of these politicians debate, and especially this past week, and I mean, I was surprised that some of them didn't come to blows. You noticed how tense the atmosphere is in these days? People are accusing each other of lying, and that is just pushing the envelope. I mean, that's almost a taboo subject. And soldiers are dying, and people are concerned about whether it's justified. And it seems that and nations are rising up saying that we have nuclear capacities, and nobody's going to tell us what to do. And it just seems that there's a formula for disaster in the works. I don't know about you, but the clouds are dark and foreboding on the horizon of the world in which we live. Political structures are very shaky in these days. With the possibility of a pandemic, of this bird flu, the Spanish flu killed untold tens of thousands of people, and the possibility of another epidemic disease and spread across the world, and with war and terrorism and people ready to call each other the worst of names, I sometimes tremble for the future of the world. The fact is, my friends, it appears that evil will finally triumph. But I love this last section of the book of Revelation because the story is very clear. The message is very certain that evil will be finally and completely overthrown, and the Lamb will be triumphant at last. So Act 1 in this final chapter of human history is the judgment of Babylon, and we find that theme in chapter 17 and 18. Now, he's not actually going to talk about the judgment of Babylon until the 18th chapter. We're going to read about the fall of Babylon, but the entire 17th chapter is concerned with defining who Babylon is and describing her character. Notice she is called the great whore. In verse number 1, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And I think the first thing that is important for us is to define what is meant by Babylon in these two chapters. Now, there are three popular interpretations. The first is that Babylon is the literal city of Babylon, ancient Babylon, that has been rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates River. We know that the Babylon and its famous Hanging Gardens was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That city was destroyed. In fact, there is very strong language in the Old Testament indicating that it would never be rebuilt. Somebody said that Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Babylon and in fact had rebuilt certain structures and buildings. But I believe, my friends, that that ancient city is under the judgment of God. And when he speaks of Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 and Babylon is fallen in chapter 18, I don't believe it has reference to the literal city of Babylon that has been rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates. There's something much bigger and grandiose than that. The second popular view of the identity of Babylon is that this is the apostate church. And many old writers have said that Babylon is Roman Catholicism or Papal Rome. And that's a very popular view, the apostate church. But I want you to notice that Babylon is not called an adulteress, the church that has gone wrong, the church that is married to Christ, that has fallen into apostasy. It's called a whore or a harlot, which, if you please, is something even different than an adulteress. It suggests that there is no relationship of marriage, but it suggests that this is not an apostate church, if you please, but this is something even more sinister than that. Somebody else says, well, it's evident that some of the language in this chapter refers to Rome. I mean, it says that it's that Babylon sitteth upon seven mountains, and Rome, of course, sits on seven hills, and that this is pagan Rome. And I think, though Rome certainly embodied the characteristics of mystery Babylon in John's day, yet I believe that what he's describing here is bigger than the Roman Empire or the city or the ancient city of Rome. Rome certainly embodied the characteristics of mystery Babylon, but yet I don't believe that what John is talking about through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this chapter can be restricted only to Rome. When he calls this city Babylon, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, I suggest for consideration that he's talking about secular civilization. Secular civilization. Or if you please, mankind organized in community against God. Now think about that. He's describing, if you please, mankind in general trying to live his life without any consideration for the God of the Bible. He's describing, therefore, a dynamic more than an actual historical place. Babylon refers, if you please, to civilization that is approached from a secular perspective. Of course, this city is great. Mystery Babylon the Great. It's an industrial and commercial metropolis. If you'll look in the 18th chapter and the 11th verse, you'll notice that he describes this mighty city, the great city Babylon, as a city of business. The merchants of the earth, he says in chapter 18, verse 11, shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. So we can say, I believe, that Babylon represents the secular world with all of its commerce and its business and its merchandise apart from God. It's interesting that in the Bible, we have the real Tale of Two Cities. You'll remember that there was a book written by that title years ago, The Tale of Two Cities. It's a story about Paris and London. It's about how these two cities were so influential and important. But the real Tale of Two Cities is a story not about Paris and London. It's a story about Babylon and Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed throughout the Bible you have these two cities emerging? Back in the book of Genesis, Nimrod builds Babylon, and it becomes the seat or the center of his political influence. It becomes the hub of his world empire, Babylon. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find that God is dealing with people in Jerusalem, but the world seems to congregate around Babylon. And when the Jews were taken captive for 70 years, where were they taken? They were taken to Babylon. That's where Daniel was when he wrote his prophecy. He was in Babylon. That's where the three Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace, thrown in the fiery furnace in Babylon. So here you have God's people in Babylon. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you find these two cities again. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you find Babylon. And in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, you find the new Jerusalem. And I think we can say that the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, or as Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, put it, the city of God and the city of man, are represented in the Bible by Jerusalem and Babylon. The city of God is the kingdom of God. It's God's program in the earth. And the city of man, if you please, is the kingdom of man with all of its commerce and its business and its merchandise and its political power and influence. In fact, the New Testament calls it the world, the world, the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, says 1 John chapter 2. Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, this fallen world system. I think when he talks about Babylon, the Holy Spirit is thinking of secular civilization then, or mankind organized in community apart from God. Now think about the way the world operates. Is the world in general concerned about God? Many people get up in the mornings and they go about their daily activities and they don't take time to pray. They don't say, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? That God is not even factored into the equation of life. They live life, as Solomon put it, under the sun, without any consideration for the God that is above the sun. That's Babylon. That's Babylon. It's the way of the world, the way that most people approach and live their lives. And as we read this passage in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and read about God's judgment on spiritual Babylon, if you please, it reminds us, it's reminiscent of his judgment on historical Babylon back in the Old Testament. You remember after the children of Israel spent 70 years in Babylon, the Lord sent the Medes, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, and later Darius the Mede, who conquered Babylon and took over that kingdom. Well, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, describes the judgment that would come on literal or historical Babylon. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13. And I think we can see a parallel here between God's judgment on historical Babylon and the things we're about to read about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We read in this verse, O thou that dwellest upon many waters. Now, here's a description of historical Babylon. And of course, many waterways, the Euphrates River and others converged at historical Babylon, making it a place of great commerce. He says, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures. Ancient Babylon was a pleasure-mad, idolatrous society. And they were antagonistic to the people of God. And spiritual Babylon is described in Revelation 17 by the same characteristics. Spiritual Babylon is a pleasure-mad, idolatrous entity, and it's opposed to God's people. The Lord says, abundant in treasures, listen to this, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar once boasted about great Babylon that he had built. Is not this great Babylon that I've built by my might for the honor of the majesty of my kingdom? And he looked upon it, and it was so expansive and so grandiose that he was lifted up in pride at what he had accomplished. And it appeared that Babylon was impregnable. The Lord says, your judgment is going to come. Thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. Later in Jeremiah chapter 51, listen to verse 25. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord. Now, Babylon appeared to be impenetrable and impregnable like a mountain, a destroying mountain. Remember Zechariah 4:6, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Well, that's a reference to ancient Babylon, the mountain. But the Lord says, I'm against thee, O destroying mountain. Now, when the Lord's against you, you're in trouble. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. You've consumed every nation, but I'm your biggest enemy. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain, and they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Now I dare say that he fulfilled that promise. God destroyed Babylon and has wiped it clean, if you please. And one day the real Babylon, if you please, this spirit, this anti-God approach to life that the Bible calls the world, the New Testament calls the world, is going to meet its end and its judgment. I'm glad to know, my friends, that evil will not triumph. I'm glad to know that political systems will not win out in the end. I'm glad to know that the kingdom of God will ultimately prevail. And that's the story before us in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now, ancient Babylon was this great, mighty world empire. And spiritual Babylon is also depicted in chapter 17 as a woman of great earthly splendor with great political power. But even though she has great earthly splendor, notice she's very evil and immoral. Listen to verse number 4 again. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, her adornment is very elaborate. She's rich. It's apparently on the outside anyway, it's apparent that she's very wealthy. But notice that even though she's very outwardly glamorous, she's inwardly corrupt. It says she had a golden cup in her hand. And that, of course, is appealing. I mean, she's bedecked with all of these precious stones and jewels and gold and this beautiful purple, royal, and scarlet colored robe. And she has a golden cup in her hand, but notice what's on the inside of that cup. She has a golden cup in her hand, and it says it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I want to say tonight, my beloved, that the world is a very, though it may be very appealing on the outside, I mean, the lights, the glitter, the glamour is enticing. And it's impressive. You look at these great buildings and money and wealth and power and influence, and you look at everything that the world has to offer, and it appears very glamorous on the outside. But you know, deep down on the inside of this fallen world system, it's full of abomination and filthiness. It's essentially evil. The Bible never flatters the world. And it never downplays the wickedness of this fallen world system. It doesn't say, well, the world is basically harmless. It tells it like it is. And it reminds us, my friends, that the world is one of the chief enemies of the people of God. Notice how the kings of the earth are intoxicated by this woman. It says in verse number 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, the world has made many people very powerful. Throughout human history, many great people have been made wealthy and have gained great influence by, if you please, fraternizing with the world. The kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You ever watch them as they do the drawings for lotteries or whatever, and you say, well, those were the very numbers I would have picked if I would have gone today, and you think, somebody's going to make millions of dollars. And there's something enticing to that, to many people in this world. In fact, I think we would all admit that we've all had our moments when we've thought, yeah, if I could just have that mansion on the hill, if I could just have that new diamond ring, if I could have that new wardrobe, then I would have it made in the shade. That's what he's talking about when he says that this woman, the great whore, who sits upon many waters, the kings of the earth have sold their souls to her in order to gain their influence. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk. They're intoxicated with the wine of her fornication. Now, when he's talking about fornication here, he's not talking about what we would call the physical act of immorality. He's talking about spiritual fornication. He means that instead of being true to the Lord, many people have been seduced by this world system. They've been deceived by it. They've been taken in by it. They've been fooled by it. They've thought that it was glamorous and promising on the outside, but when they've gotten involved in it, they've found out that it's full of abomination. It's a very descriptive way of talking about how many people have been taken in by this world system. In Jeremiah 51 verse 7, we read that ancient Babylon intoxicated people just like spiritual Babylon does. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, says the prophet, that made all the earth drunken. Queens and political representatives would come from various parts of the world to Babylon, and they would just, wow, this is impressive. I wish I had some of this. Babylon made all the earth drunk, he says, and the nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. There's a certain insanity about worldliness. Somebody thinks that this new position will solve all my problems. If I can just get this upper management position at work, then I'll have it made. I'll have no more problems. There's a certain insanity about it all. You know, the world can never fill the deepest needs of the soul in the little child of grace. But so many people have been taken in and seduced by mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Furthermore, as you look at this chapter, it's significant, I think, to notice that John is taken into the wilderness in order to be able to see the situation as it truly is. Listen to verse 3. The angel, he says, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, in the book of Revelation, the wilderness is the place of safety for God's people. In chapter 12, when the dragon is after the woman that had given birth to the man-child, and the child was caught up to God in his throne, you remember, and the dragon is going after this woman, trying to devour her, it says that she was led into the wilderness, where she is kept for a time and times and half a time. And it seems that throughout the book of Revelation, the wilderness is the place of safety for God's people. And here, John is carried by the Spirit into the wilderness, and it's there that he can see Babylon as she really is. You've heard this saying that he's so close to the forest, he can't see the trees. From a vantage point of detachment, you can be more objective about the situation. Well, that's John is looking at Babylon now from the wilderness. And it's there that he's safe from her. And it's there that he can see her as she really is in her essential nature. He won't be blinded by her here, because she has a way of blinding people. Isn't that your experience in this world? The world has such an uncanny way of blinding people, making it to where we get caught up in it and we don't even realize it's happening. Sometimes when I'm in a good church meeting in the house of God, and the Lord has been present and the preaching's been powerful and the fellowship's been sweet, I can look at these trinkets and toys in the world and say, that means nothing to me. But you know, a few days later, I get out there and I'm caught up in the rat race. And somebody says, oh, you've got to have this new gadget that's just come off the lines, this new car, this new particular item, and this will solve all your problems. And your neighbor says, yeah, I've got one. You've got one? How'd you get one? Well, I was one of the first people that got one of these new items, and you need one too. And before you know it, you're caught up, right? Isn't that the way it is? So John is carried away in the wilderness to where he can see the situation. Notice that the woman is seated upon a scarlet-colored beast, verse 3. When he's carried away in the wilderness, he sees the woman seated upon the scarlet-colored beast. Now, this beast, I dare say, is the Antichrist that we met back in chapter 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. You'll notice that's the same description here in Revelation 17. This beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. This beast is a composite being. His feet are like the feet of a bear. The beast himself is like a leopard, says chapter 13, verse 2. His mouth is like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. Now, the dragon's who in the book of Revelation? It's the devil. It's Satan. And the beast, if you please, is the devil's right-hand man. It's the Antichrist. Now, we know that the spirit of Antichrist was already present in John's day. When the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation and his epistles, we know that the spirit of Antichrist was already present. In 1 John chapter 2, we read in verse number 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Now, anti something means what? The opposite, right? And against means both the opposite and against. He's Antichrist. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And John tells us in this passage that already, in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and he will come, as you've heard that he shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Notice that. He suggests there's coming a day in which Satan will be incarnate in the form of a man of sin, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the son of perdition. But that spirit is already present in the world, trying to undermine the church and the gospel and the saints of God. It was already present in John's day. I suggest that in the book of Revelation, this beast, who is empowered by the dragon, he's given power by the devil, this beast is Antichrist. And this beast is supporting the woman. She's sitting upon the beast. He's carrying her. She's riding upon him. In other words, there's such a close connection between the world and the devil's right-hand man. Now, doesn't the Bible teach us that the old devil uses this world? He does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 calls our chief enemy the god, little g, of this world, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, see, he's out to try to sabotage the success of the gospel. He's trying to blind people's minds, to prejudice people's minds. He's out there trying to do anything he can to stop the progress of the kingdom of God, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should be saved. You believe the old devil tries to snatch the seed away before it can take root, before the seed of the word can produce a harvest in our lives? Absolutely. Jesus taught us that in the parable of the sower. Satan is the god of this world. And you say, Brother Mike, I thought this is my Father's world. Don't we sing a song, "This is my Father's world"? Yeah, God is the ruler of creation. But when we talk about the world, remember, we're not talking about the created world. We're talking about an approach to life, a world system, if you please, a world order, a kingdom in which people are trying to live life in revolt against God. They don't want anything to do with Him. That's the world. That's what the New Testament means. And it has this world, which has all of its toys and trinkets, all of its enticements and allurements, is being actuated and empowered by the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find another passage where he connects the world to the devil. When he says in verse number 2, "Wherein in times past ye walked according," watch this. Now Paul is describing to these Ephesian believers their past lives, and he says, there used to be a time, in times past, when you walked according to the course of this world, you lived your life like everybody else around you were living. You were caught up in the mob spirit, the herd instinct. There was a time when you walked according to the course of this world. You were just like everybody else, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Notice how he connects the course of this world to the prince of the power of the air. You were walking just like everybody else, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:18 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And that means literally, it lies in the lap. Like Samson lay his head in the lap of Delilah, and she did with him as she pleased. So the whole world is lying in the lap of the wicked one. The word is paneros, and it means the wicked one. The whole world lieth in wickedness. So notice this beast in Revelation 17 is carrying the woman. And I want to tell you, dear friends, tonight that the world system, Babylon, if you please, is being governed and influenced and supported by the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his city is the New Jerusalem. As we come to the 21st and 22nd chapters, we're going to learn that he's the light of New Jerusalem, that his presence permeates New Jerusalem. It's a beautiful scene. But the kingdom of men, if you please, is under the sway and control of the old wicked devil. Now that doesn't mean that God has no control. Certainly God will ultimately defeat the world and the devil. That's what Revelation 17 through 22 is all about. That he's going to judge them fully and finally. And I'm looking forward to that day, by the way. I'm looking forward to the day when the kingdoms of this world, as chapter 11 of Revelation tells us, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When all the glory goes to the Lamb, and no kings of the earth and no merchants and no dragons or beasts or false prophets take any glory to themselves anymore. But until then, there's going to be this final climactic moment in history that we read about now in chapter 17 and 18. So the woman is closely connected or allied to the beast. You remember when the devil took Jesus up on top of the mountain and he says, fall down and worship me and I'll give you what? I'll give you the world. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, I give you. He could have given Jesus political power. You want to be a king? I'll make you a king. I'll give you wealth and influence and power. Your name will be renowned. I will make you famous. That was his temptation. And I'll tell you, he's done that to many people, hasn't he? He's made people famous. Now, that doesn't mean every famous person, every powerful person is actuated by the devil. It doesn't mean that every political leader is under the sway of the devil. But I'm saying that this fallen world system, dear friends, is largely opposed to Jesus Christ. This world is no friend to grace. And it's described in this passage then as a harlot. A harlot. I want you to notice furthermore that this city, Babylon the Great, is not only outwardly glamorous but inwardly corrupt and actuated or empowered by the beast. But I want you to notice that Babylon is hostile to the saints of God. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, she's drunk. Now, the inhabitants of the world are intoxicated with her. They're just, they worship her. They want this new item. They want this money. They want this wealth, this fame, this power, this influence. That the world is everything to them. They're drunk with her. But she is intoxicated with the blood of the saints. And no doubt that's a reference to the martyrs. She just can't get enough. She hates Christ, and the world despises the kingdom of God and the saints of God. And she is headset on defeating the saints of God. Jesus taught us that if the world has hated me and rejected me, then it will reject you also. He taught us that the world will be the enemy of the people of God. So this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John says, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, what does that mean? What does John mean? Does he mean, I'm really impressed? No, I think John is trying to figure out the mystery. Her name is Mystery, Babylon the Great. And her name is Mystery because it's not readily apparent on the surface what this world is all about. So the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? Why are you taken back by the spectacle before you? I will tell thee the mystery. You want to know what's happening, John? Your jaw's gaping open, John. I'll explain to you what all of this means. And the rest of the chapter is devoted to an explanation of the significance of the woman and the beast. Now, I want you to notice that the focus is more on the beast than the woman. It's interesting that he is more important. The beast apparently is more important than the woman. But let's finish this chapter. Listen to verse number 7. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I've never seen an animal that looked like that. And I expect if I did, like the nursery rhyme, I've never seen a purple cow. Never hoped to see one. Well, if I ever saw a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, I think I'd run and hide. I would marvel too. What does this mean? It's a monstrosity. What he's describing here is a monstrosity. And he says, the beast that thou sawest, listen now. Now he's going to get very technical. Follow me for the last few moments that we have together. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, it was, is not, and shall ascend. Past tense, present tense, future tense. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, notice I love that last expression because the Holy Spirit wants us to know that this beast is going to be vanquished. The beast that thou sawest is going into perdition. That's the final judgment. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now notice, these are people whose only interests are earthly. when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is, they are just mesmerized by this beast. They are taken in by her seductions. Now, what does it mean when it says the beast was? I suggest that there have been different forms in which this secular world system has taken throughout human history. First of all, in the form of old Babylon, it was. The beast that thou sawest was. Did you know back in the days when the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity, and Babylon was so hostile to the nation of Israel and to the true God and his worship, that was the beast that was. That's the same spirit that tempted Jesus whenever he was upon this earth. In other words, the old devil has embodied many different forms throughout the centuries. He's taken many different forms in order to try to promote his agenda. The beast that thou sawest was, we can say kingdoms that have come and gone like old Babylon, is what is under consideration there, and is not. Now, it's interesting that all of those kingdoms have perished. When is the last time you heard about anybody ruling the world? It's been over 2,000 years, hasn't it? There was a Nimrod who ruled the world way back yonder in the book of Genesis. There were the Assyrians who ruled the world. I mean, they were a world empire. Then the Babylonians. Then the Greeks with Alexander the Great. And then there was the Roman Empire. And Jesus Christ came on the scene in the days of the Roman Empire, didn't he? And he set up his kingdom, right? In the Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. The kingdom of God is going to triumph ultimately. And it shall stand forever. Did you know that since Jesus Christ went back to heaven, there has not been a world empire? Isn't that interesting? There has not been a world government, a one world order, since Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven. Now, there were several before then, but there hasn't been since then. So the beast that thou sawest was and is not. The old beast has not exercised his total domination, or is not exercising his total domination in the present. And then notice he says, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That seems to indicate that there's coming a day in which there will once again be a world empire. Now, a few years ago, I used to hear talk about how the Illuminati and the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission had all banded together to take over the world, and that there was a secret work, there were secret works in the mix. And there may have been some truth to that. I don't know. I've long ago given up on conspiratorial theories and trying to figure them all out, and tried to become a student of the Word as much as possible. But you know, as in the last few years with the European Common Union, the 10 nations and the United Nations, and you see how the world is shrinking. The world is shrinking. Have you noticed that? 50 years ago, would you have dreamed we'd have old Baptist preachers in the Philippines that you could talk to by just typing on a little box here, and then in about 20 minutes you get a message back from them? And you could pick up a phone, and you could dial a number, and you could... Would you have dreamed that communication would be as accessible as it is? I was in Oklahoma City a month ago this weekend, I guess, and the pastor that I was with out there is an engineer for an oil company. And we were talking about the struggle with oil prices going up and production being cut back and because of the storms, and talking about the challenges. And he was talking about the fact that it's not as simple as it once was, that now we're competing with an international and global economy. In fact, he said, we have people in nations, we have people in Chad, he said. I never knew that there was a country called Chad until they had the Florida election results a few years ago, where they had all those hanging Chads, and somebody said, well, there's a country called Chad. And that was news to me. But he said, we have a plant in Chad And we've got people, but he said the problem with all of these countries is that when you send people in, religion so permeates the culture of these countries that we've got people who don't want to go in there because they can't live in freedom, they can't. He began to describe, it's more than I can even begin to verbalize, but he began to describe a complex web of problems in the world economy and the need to compete globally and understand other people's cultures and other people's languages. And he began to describe a world that is changing dramatically, is my point. A world that's shrinking, where you can get on a plane and go to another country for business or whatnot and come back and in a little while, and we're constantly thinking about the influence of our actions on other nations. And I can conceive, especially with the problems of terrorism that we're seeing today, I can conceive that several nations could get together and say, hey, we've got to protect ourselves. Let's all form a band and stand against this Islamic fascism or radical religions in other parts of the world. Let's all stand against it and let's marshal our resources and let's all come together under one banner. And I don't know. I have no idea, but he suggests in the book of Revelation that this beast once had great power and no longer has that great power, but shall ascend. He's going to recreate himself. Shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, I believe since Jesus Christ went back to heaven, the old devil's been bound. In fact, we're going to see that as we come to the 20th chapter, that he was bound for 1,000 years. I believe, my friends, that his ability to deceive the nations has been greatly curtailed. But the Bible tells us that he will once again be loosed for a little season, that he will go forth to deceive the nations with greater fervor than ever, knowing that he hath but a short time. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody here tonight, but I'm just saying, dear friends, that we're living in a rapidly changing world, and all of these kingdoms which had embodied the beast and had perished will somehow be recreated when the beast, he says, ascends out of the bottomless pit. He has a future and a final manifestation. The Antichrist will, shortly before Christ returns. Notice it says that this animal has 7 heads and 10 horns. You say, Brother Mike, what are those 7 heads? Well, in verse 9, he says that the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, in John's day, the beast took the form of the Roman Empire. And of course, Rome was situated on 7 hills. Rome was the center of anti-Christian persecution and seduction in that day. He goes on in verse number 10 to say that the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. 7 kings. Sir, may I suggest he's speaking of world empires or kingdoms. 7 kings. 5 are fallen. Now, there have been 5 world empires. There was, if you please, Nimrod's Babylon. Then there was the Assyrian Empire. Then the Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And then the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian. And then the Greek Empire. 5 are fallen. Now, when John writes this, these 5 world empires are history. They've already been. 5 are fallen. 1 is. The Roman Empire was presently in power. And one, the other is not yet come. That seems to suggest again the final world empire. And when he cometh, he must continue. He must remain a short space. That is, for a little while. I don't know how close we are to this, but we're living in a day in which the world is going to make one last-ditch effort to try to vanquish the kingdom of God. Notice he says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7th and goeth into perdition. Now, I know this is getting technical and the hour is late, and I'm just going to close with this, but may I say this, that the beast or the Antichrist is the 8th and final king, that while we see these powers rising up, you know, here's the Greek Empire, here's the Roman Empire, and then there's coming perhaps another one, out of this last one, the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day of Christ shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now he goes on to say the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already present, working. But yet he's being hindered right now. But in verse 8, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Let us remember, dear friends, that no matter how bad the world gets, Jesus Christ is coming again. And with the brightness of his coming, he's going to vanquish every foe. So however frightening this may be to you, it shouldn't frighten us in this sense, that the Lamb of God is going to win in the end. And that's what we see in verse number 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." We'll stop there tonight and try to come back and look at chapter 18, the Lord willing, soon, when he speaks of the fall of Babylon. We've spent the bulk of our time tonight just trying to set the stage and identify this woman and the beast on whom she rides. And I know there's more here than I could explain or understand, and I certainly don't have all the answers. It sounds pretty scary. But you know, the world we're living in is a pretty scary place, isn't it? But I'm glad to know that the Lord is on his throne, and that he shall overcome them. Their craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But yet, my friends, the kingdom of our God will stand forever, and he will vanquish every foe with the power of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming.